following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach, with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
A tense conversation with somebody over biblical issues. How many of you have ever had a maybe even a fruitful biblical argument with somebody? As you debated and as you discussed the things of the word, you need to have those kind of relationships. I mean, and those, yes, those kind of relationships, but those kind of conversations. It's wonderful to have brothers and sisters that you know you can speak your heart and you will not lose a friend. That you can speak the truth about where you are and you will not lose a friend over that. And so we talked about that, defending of the faith. We talked about the fact that the clear teaching of the Bible is always going to come under attack, sometimes from those who hold a different theological opinion than we do, a different theological position. And it could be due to the difference, just a difference of opinion over something like end times. And boy, you talk about theology and doctrine and end times. And there's people that say one of the main centerpieces of end time theology is the rapture of the church. How many of you have never heard of the rapture of the church? That's the catching away, taking the people who belong to Jesus and love Jesus. He said, I will return and take you to a new place, a place that I've prepared. So differences of opinion on end times theology or the Holy Spirit and baptism. How should you baptize? Should you dunk? Should you spray? Should you just bring out the hose and water them down? And all kinds of differences of opinion. And by the way, the early church, the first and second century church, they had disagreements over those things too. But there'll be times when you'll have an intense conversation over theological positions. And sometimes that attack or that conflict is from those who hold a firm opinion that the Bible is not even actually the Word of God. And I hope you have lots of those kind of conversations. Yes, because you're then talking to someone who, if they don't take the Bible seriously, they're not really going to take Jesus seriously. So thank God that you run into somebody that says, you know, I don't know about this Bible thing. That's an old book. And why should we have anything? Why should we give it any credence? Why should we give it any authority in our lives? So it could be due to the fact that the Bible identifies a chosen behavior. That they've said, oh, if the Bible's against that, then the Bible's against me. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Could be 25 different, different lifestyles. And you realize, oh, man, I'm a what? I'm an alcoholic. I mean, I love my alcohol. I love my drugs. And the Bible says, don't let anything take control of your life. And so if it's something a person is committed to, whether it's a moral lifestyle or ethical issues or just whatever the lifestyle might be, that may give some people reason to say, I don't think I like the Bible because the Bible calls me to change. It also calls you to life. It calls you to turn around so you can be on the right road. Or maybe when someone... When you tell someone that their lifestyle puts them in a place of opposition to God, they may stand up and fight, or they'll do another thing. They'll just stand up and flee. They'll just turn, and you may never see them again. And there's a right and a wrong way to have those kind of discussions, but we've also seen believers battle over all kinds of issues. Oh, man, these are endless. They really are. They're endless. Ben and I were just talking about this. Things where Christians will divide today, right now, in this COVID season, on how Christians should be meeting or not meeting. And you've got all the way from, let's not meet at all until this thing is gone. Let's just get all of our teaching online. But what you miss there is even the slightest of this kind of touch. How many of you like being in a company of people? Anybody like you? You're here probably because I just want to be with people of like mind, and I want to open the Bible and study, and I want to sing where other people are singing. One of the most frustrating things to do, and we tried this on a Zoom meeting one time. I took my guitar and I said, "Hey, I just want to experiment. I'm going to start singing this, and when you hear it, you sing along to what you're hearing." And it was mayhem because of the delay. It was not turn off your microphone there, but sing along however you can. But here's the kind of things I'm talking about. Where believers battle over issues of ministry style. There's an orthodox way of meeting. I was raised in a very, Catholic orthodox church, and it didn't look anything like the way we gather together. And evangelicals and charismatic and house church kind of a style. But today there are great brothers and sisters who debate over this, the method of doing church. And like I said, should we gather and ignore all restrictions and just open up all the doors and go back inside and just let what happens happen? Should we do that? Or should we be meeting like this, outdoor and half outdoor or half indoor, whichever way you want to look at that? Or should we just fling open the doors? Or should we go meet in small groups in the park and on the beach, distant, socially distant by at least 8 feet from each other? And God bless anybody who's gathering in any way or back to the Zoom. But let's just admit it, that serious believers are serious about their faith, and they're serious about their church, and they're serious about their mission. And since some of us will see some things different than others of us will, how many of you have been a Christian long enough to meet another Christian that sees things differently than you do? I do a lot of asking people to raise their hands or say, uh-huh, or amen, or yeah. But since we're all serious about our faith, we're gonna see things different than some of our brothers, and we'll have moments of anywhere from friendly debate to maybe intense debate. And there are things that are worthy of intense debate, as long as we don't lose a friendship over it. I don't know about you, I don't want to lose any more friends. And I have to admit to you, I think in this last year, I think I've lost some friends over where I stood on certain issues. And I'm not going to say it was their fault. Some of it was my fault because I got a little bit too intense. But the sad moments, and we're getting to chapter 11 here, the sad moments are when we divide. When we divide, it's sometimes a respectful and affirming division. It's still sad when you realize, well, we can't walk together. We see things so differently. And you go do that over there, and I'll do this over here. And I'll bless you there, and hopefully you'll bless me in what I'm doing. Sometimes it's inevitable. But I think it's always unfortunate when that happens. Well, in Acts chapter 11, 1 through 18, it's one of those face-to-face conflicts. And it starts intense. You're going to see it. It starts very, very intense. And the conflict is there. It's one of those face-to-face conflicts that turned out better than normal. It really did. You're going to see it by the end of the service tonight. So let's learn how to deal with some internal conflict. Now, I want to give you the setup. For the last time we were in did you do Acts chapter 10 last week? Great. So then you just covered this. Acts chapter 10. Let me give you the review, because all we're going to do is read a replay of what happened in Acts chapter 10. So in Acts chapter 10, God has opened the door of the kingdom to who? Who has he opened the door of the kingdom to? To who? Gentiles. Can I see the hands of the Gentiles in the room? Or the outdoor room. If you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. And so the door of the kingdom was open to the Gentiles in a very definitive way. And here's how it happened. A man by the name of Cornelius. What was he? What was his occupation? A Roman centurion. So he's in the military. You know what was true of a Roman centurion? They could not be married during their service. They could get married after their term of service, but these were Roman laws. Wherever they were serving, they could take a woman. Not as a wife. They couldn't be legally married, and they could have children by that woman, but they couldn't marry until after they got out of the service. And so that's possible, the condition or the situation that Cornelius was in. But he has this vision. He sees an angel that tells him to send messengers to Peter. And to get Peter, he said, God recognizes your generosity, and you've been benevolent to so many. He was what the Bible would call a God-fearer. He didn't know Jesus yet, but he had a heart for God. And God recognized it. He said, your prayers have been heard. And he tells him, now you got to go send somebody down, gather up Peter, and have Peter come back and tell you what you need to know. Anybody got a question on this right now? I got a question on this. Why didn't God just tell Cornelius how to get saved? There's a really good reason. Because Peter had to be a part of that. Peter had to embrace what God was embracing. He took the highest, I don't know if he was highest ranking, but the most well-known and certainly the most vocal of the apostles in the whole apostolic band, and he sends him because he knows if Peter's involved in this, the world's going to hear about it, because Peter's always talking and he's going to talk about this. And so he sends the messengers down, one soldier and two slaves. That soldier, no question, was a Gentile. Possibly the two household servants were Gentiles. We don't know. They could have been Jewish slaves that were a part of his entourage there. But meanwhile, while Cornelius's people are heading down to get Peter and invite him to come up and preach the gospel, Peter, in the middle of the day, he falls asleep up on the rooftop waiting for lunch to be prepared, and he has a vision. And you know the vision, we won't go over it again, but he has a vision, and it's this thing about the sheet coming down with all these unclean animals. And he says, no way will I eat that stuff. No way, no way, no way. And then God speaks to him and says, stop calling what I've cleansed. Stop calling it unclean. And it's like, and I'm sure it was one of those kind of dreams. How many of you had a dream like this? You wake up and you think to yourself, where did that come from? What was that all about? Nonsense dreams. That had to feel like nonsense to him. But he was being challenged at that point. And as he wakes up downstairs, someone's knocking at the door. There weren't any bells there. Someone's knocking at the door, and it's Cornelius' servants and his soldier that's under his command. And he comes in, and they tell the story. They say, look, our commander, our centurion, he wants to talk to you. Now, it wasn't forced, but he said, would you please come? But God had prepared Peter. He was hesitant. It's like, me, Lord? Gentiles, come on. But he goes with the flow of the Spirit. And the very next day, Peter leaves for Caesarea, 45 miles away, straight up the Mediterranean coast. I've been to both those places, Joppa, which is also called Jaffa, and Jaffo. So I've been from there to Caesarea, and it's a quick drive, but a 45-mile hike up the road, unless they sent a chariot. Anyways, it wasn't a comfortable trip. And I wonder along the way, when Peter knows what he's being sent to do, if he's got a few questions. There has to be something in him that is still maybe a little bit unsettled. I wonder if he's thinking, oh, what would my buddies think? Or my Jewish apostolic buddies, what would they think if they saw me hanging out with these guys, running up the road with a Roman soldier and a couple of slaves? And Cornelius, when he gets there, he invites Peter into his home, and he explains. He tells Peter why he is sent for him. Look at verse 33 there in chapter 10, and then we'll jump over quickly and read the story as it's laid out again in chapter 11. Here's what he said. So I say, he tells him about his dream, and he said, so I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. What's he saying to him? What's Cornelius basically saying to Peter? Thank you. You've done well. Thank you for coming. And he says this, we're all present. Now, therefore, we're all here before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. Oh, my goodness. What an amazing open door. You've had probably an experience where you've tried to share the gospel with somebody. But have you ever had one of these where people have invited you from miles away? You know, it'd be the equivalent of like taking a flight from here to Albuquerque. You know, it takes a little while to get there. These guys have made it up there now, and they're all gathered. And imagine getting there, and somebody says, would you just come in here and tell us all how to get saved? I mean, they're ready to hear whatever you have to say. And I love this in verse 34 and 35. It's kind of Peter's aha moment. It's like, oh my goodness, I get it. It says, then Peter opened his mouth. He did a lot of that, by the way. And this time he's not putting his foot in it when he does. Peter opened his mouth, and he said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. That doesn't mean saved. He means I'll hear him. And then he spoke. He began to preach the gospel to them. One of the central stories of church history, an apostle preaching to Gentiles on purpose, an apostle that's welcoming them into the family of God. But he wasn't the first one to do that, was he? You remember a couple of chapters ago? It was Philip. He takes off and he goes and he preaches to the Samaritans, despised by the Jewish people. And then he's done there, a church's birth, a Jesus movement takes off, and the Holy Spirit says, now go down south. And so he doesn't know why he's going south. All the Spirit said is just head on the road down to Gaza. And it was a dangerous place in that day, just like it is today. And when he gets down there, he runs into a man from Africa, an Ethiopian eunuch. a man who would have been made a eunuch or impotent, so he could be trusted to be around the queen. Candace was more of a title than it was a name in those days. And so he's a servant of the court, the royal court in Ethiopia. He's an African man. He's a Gentile. And he says, there's your assignment. So Philip has already begun to take the gospel to untouchables, to Samaritans, and to this Ethiopian. But Peter was the first apostle to step out in obedience to Jesus and evangelize a Roman soldier and his household and all of his buddies. And they all lived happily ever after, right? No, not so much. They all lived happily for about an afternoon or so. As the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit comes down, and you covered that last week. But just as long as it took for the word of that event in Caesarea to reach the apostles and the brethren in Jerusalem. And then there was this challenge, this massive challenge. And by the way, how did Jerusalem church hear about that? How did they find out that Gentiles were getting saved over on the coast in Caesarea? I'll tell you how they knew. Look back at chapter 10, at verse 44. It says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, I love it, he interrupts him. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed. They believed in Jesus. These were Jewish. These were Orthodox Jews who believed in Jesus. It says they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had also been poured out on the Gentiles as well. So they saw it, they heard about it, and I have a sneaking suspicion it was them that ran to Jerusalem and says, you're not going to believe what's going on. You're not going to believe what's happening down at the coast. Gentiles, and Peter's preaching to Gentiles in Caesarea. And so that's probably how it happened. Somehow the word got back to headquarters, and then we end up in chapter 11, verse 1. Now follow along with me. It says, now the apostles and the brethren, those brethren that were just mentioned, who were in Judea, those Jewish brethren, they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And so there should have been a lot of rejoicing. Shouldn't we always be excited when someone slips up their hand and says, yes, I need Jesus, and they pray the prayer, or they just announce, I've given my life to Christ. It doesn't matter where they're from. They're not untouchable to Jesus. So they heard in the church in Jerusalem that the Gentiles were receiving the word of God. Verse 2, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, those Jewish believers, they contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and you ate with them. And what are they basically saying? How dare you, Peter? You're a Jew. How dare you do that? Those of the uncircumcision contended with Peter. Safe to assume that they were the same Orthodox Jewish believers. And they lodged their complaint. By the way, here's how that reads in the New Living Translation. Soon the news reached the apostles and other believers in Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him, saying, you entered the home of Gentiles, strike one, and you ate with them, strike two. There's only one more strike to come, and it's bad for him. He's off the team. They said, you went into their house and you ate food with them, which would mean the food would have been what? What? Unclean and unkosher. It would most likely have been unkosher food. What did you have to eat, Peter? They didn't ask him. But in verse 4, Peter explained it to them. I love the way this reads here. Look at verse 4. Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, and from here down to verse 18, almost every word is taken right out of chapter 10. At least all of the thoughts are definitely out of there. So why would Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, why would he take up that much scroll? You know, scrolls weren't like endless paper. They were valuable. They were expensive. They say that the longest scroll in those days was about 35 feet long. And if you lay out the book of Acts as it would have been written in typical, and we know how it was typically written, we see the size of the characters, it would have been almost exactly 35 feet long. Why tuck this into it again instead of just putting a little note that says, go back and read what happened in chapter 10? Because it was so monumental what happened there. The opening of the church to the unforbidden and the untouchable and the polluted Gentiles, as we were all looked. Many of you have heard this before, that many Orthodox Jewish men way back in the day, and some probably even today, still say, God, I thank you that I was not born a woman, a dog, or a Gentile. Yeah, women were put in the same category as dogs and Gentiles. I'm sorry, sisters, that doesn't stand today, but it stood there. But I'm so, so thankful I was never born, that I wasn't born a Gentile. So Peter begins to explain, and here's his explanation. Can I just read it with you? In chapter 11, verse 5, here we go. He says, here's what happened in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. So he's kind of dozing in the middle of the day. You went over that probably a week or two ago. And in a trance, I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently, I considered. I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. In my Bible, it's in red letters because it's the voice of Jesus. Verse 8 says, but I said, not so, Lord. I got to say something. To say not so, Lord, he's no longer a Lord if you're saying not so, Lord. If you're saying no, Lord, I can't do that. Suddenly you're the Lord and you're the master. But he says, not so, Lord, I can't do that. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. You know what that means? He'd never eaten. He'd never eaten lobster. He'd never eaten pork. He never tasted bacon. That's a sad life. He'd never tasted bacon and so many other things. He'd never tasted shark. I don't know if you like shark. I love shark. But he said, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. And now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. He said, right after that vision, these three men were at my front door knocking. And then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. And he gives us something here that he didn't talk about in chapter 10. He said, moreover, in other words, also these six brethren, and he's pointing to six other Jews that are standing in the circle with him as he's telling his story. He said, these six brethren accompanied me and we entered the man's house. Why six brethren? It was common knowledge in those days in Egyptian law. That to enter a court of law and to prove your case, to prove your point, you needed seven witnesses, you and six other witnesses that validated what you had to say. So there they are as witnesses. And also in Roman law, a legal document, it had to be sealed by seven seals that one by one would have been stamped by whoever had witnessed the sealing of the document. And so they're there as witnesses. It's like a court trial that he's in at this point. He said, these other six men came with me and we entered the house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house. And the only angel I've seen in my house is my wife, my beautiful wife. She's amazing. Never seen an angel. But and he said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household may be saved. That had to sound so good to him. Said, here's what you need to do. You got to go out of your way. You got to send 45 miles down the road some servants and appeal to him, compel him to come and tell you how you can be saved. And so, as I began to speak, he said, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. He goes really quickly to it and said, as I told them how to get saved, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then he says this, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? How could I keep them out when Jesus had just brought them in? And these six guys, by the way, standing there as witnesses. Yeah, if they're witnesses, that means they're somehow engaged in this. And maybe on blow by blow, every step along the way, these witnesses are standing there saying, that's how it happened. That's right. We were with them. Amen. Yep, that's right. And they're signing off on every detail of it, saying, yes, this is exactly how it happened when we went on up to Caesarea with him. And now they're standing before the body of the rulers of the church, the apostles, and kind of high-ranking Jewish believers that have believed the gospel now, and they're having to answer for what happened. It really looks like they're in trouble, doesn't it? As he gives his explanation. There's some of them that are definitely angry with him, but the disaster was averted that day. Because look what happens. It says in verse 17, if therefore God, let me read it again. If therefore God gave them the same gift, that's a gift of eternal life, and that's a gift of the Spirit, as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand them? And when they heard this council, when the council there of the apostles and the other believers, Jewish believers, when they heard these things, they became silent. The inference there is that they had not been silent through this whole trial. And I'll say more about that in a second. That they became silent and they glorified God, saying, well then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. A disaster, I mean it. A disaster was averted that day. So easily, one writer put it like this, the Jesus movement, the early Christian movement, could have so easily become just another form of Judaism. And we'd all be sitting here, the men would be here with prayer shawls on, and we'd have yarmulkes on. This is close to a yarmulke. It's just here to keep my head warm. But we'd all be dressed like the Jews. And we'd be very, very careful on Shabbat to stop working, which is not a bad idea on the seventh day of the week. But so easily could it become just another form of Judaism, turning Gentiles into Jews on the way to declaring them genuine Christians. That was happening all over the place. By the way, maybe some of these same Jewish leaders, they would have been in the same company of those who followed Paul everywhere he went to try to undo what God was doing through him. As he witnessed to Jews first and then went to the Gentiles. But Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and preach the Torah. I'm not saying we shouldn't read the Torah and study the Torah. And the laws of the Torah still stand. It's the way to live our life, for sure. But the Jewish culture, he didn't say, go into the world and turn all Gentiles into Jews. Enculturate them with Jewish culture. And make sure they all eat kosher and pass out the prayer shawls. Jesus didn't do that. He said, go everywhere and preach what? Preach what? The gospel. And the gospel is simple. It's the fact that Jesus came and he was born literally. We talked about this morning, into a physical body. He was real like you and I. He lived his life and he served people and he preached truth. And then he was crucified on purpose for our sins. And he was literally buried. And then he literally rose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. He said, preach the gospel. And of course, the gospel comes in a culturally Jewish context. And it just really colors the whole story. It's beautiful when you see that it rises up out of all of this ceremony. And all of it has something that it just kind of adorns the gospel to see what it came out of. But you go all the way back to the promise that God made to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And he said, I'm going to bless you. And by the way, Abraham was not a Jew. There were no Jews until Judah, who was the grandson. Was it grandson or great-grandson? Isaac and then Jacob and then Judah. So the great-grandson. Until the followers of Yahweh in Abraham's tribe were first called Jews. And until Moses came and the law came, there were no yarmulkes on their head necessarily. They just had a walk with God. And so the course of the context is beautiful, but Jesus didn't send his disciples out into all the world with the Hebrew dietary laws and prayer shawls. He sent them out with the gospel. And so it's amazing to me that Luke saw this story as important enough to repeat it twice, one right after the other. And there are other stories and major stories in the book of Acts that are repeated. The other one, the most notable one, is the testimony of Paul. He shares his testimony. You get it three times in the book of Acts as he's sharing with other people. Don't ever get tired of telling your story, but also don't get tired of dealing with the conflict that might come. But find opportunities to tell somebody the fact that, man, 50 years and let me see, 2 months ago and a day ago, Jesus changed my life on November 9th, 1970. I'll never get tired of telling that story. Never will I. Because it gives hope to somebody else that was an addict like I was and was just as immoral as they come. A wasted life, a broken life, just a crumpled up life so full of anger and grief towards God. And I won't get tired of telling that story. I'll share that story every time that I can. But it was important enough to tell it over and over again. And remember, the great offense to the Jewish believers was that Peter was doing what Jesus did. He was eating with sinners, Gentile sinners. He was hanging out with the wrong people, with outcasts. They would have been disgusted at him. The Orthodox Jews would have turned up their nose at him. How dare you sit with those people? You don't know what's on that plate. You don't know where that food's come from. Maybe they offered it to the Roman deities. But in verse 12, where he talked about those six brethren that had seen this as well, and it's just, I can picture all seven of them, Peter and the other six Jews that are with him saying, yes, it happened. That added power to his story, that Peter had not made this up himself. So this is, and I'm pretty much done here. I can't believe it. This story is what I would have to call one of the mighty works of God. What are some of the other mighty works of God that you read about in the Old Testament? Start with the first pages. What is it? Creation. That's a mighty work of God. What's another one? Another amazing thing. Can't be explained by any human intervention. God just did something remarkable. What was that? The Red Sea. That's a mighty work of God. What else? Another parting of the Jordan. Somebody else said something else. The flood. Mighty works of God. Let me read this to you. I know I've read it to you before. I want you to hear it again. Everybody say 111. Psalm 111. Listen to this. It's an anonymous one. We don't know who wrote it. It says this: praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. It says this: great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Great are the works of God. Study the works of God. You find them in the Word of God, but the other works of God. How many of you would say that the story of your salvation, when Jesus found you in darkness and he awakened he grabbed your attention and he awakened your heart to your deep need for Jesus? How many of you would call that a great work? That's a great work. That's a great work when anybody like us is turned from their darkness, running down the absolute wrong road, and he turns us around and he gives us a desire to stop doing things that defined our life for years. It was Bill, the pothead. That's what I was. It was Bill, the LSD freak. That's what I was. And suddenly it was gone because I had no need for it anymore. I had the peace of God that I've been looking for in other things. So study the great works of God, the ones in the Bible and the ones that are a part of your own life story. Then it says this: full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. Yes, he's powerful, but he's merciful. And I'm so thankful that God is merciful. The Christian life is a life of proof. And you're living proof. Your life in Jesus Christ is living proof that he changes lives, that miracles that are humanly impossible are not impossible with God. The only God could have set this thing up that we've looked at tonight. with the dreams and the visions happening 45 miles apart and knocking on the door at just the right time and sitting down in the guy's house and saying, tell me how to get saved. And on this day, something amazing happened, something unusual, something remarkable. The angry accusers gave in to the testimony. The Jewish, they called them the circumcision. Those were Jewish men who were serious about their Jewish faith. They gave in. It started with an argument, but they gave in to the testimony. And I love the three things that it says about them. It says, first, they became silent. That was unusual. They became silent. And that would have been a beautiful silence. Because the inference there is that they were arguing all the way through the testimony. In fact, one of the translations, I think it's the New Living Translation again, it says, they finally became silent. Here it is. I did put it in here. When the others heard this, what Peter said, they stopped objecting and began praising God. And they said, we can see that God has also given the Gentiles the privilege of repenting. I love that. The privilege of repenting of their sins and receiving eternal life. They became silent. Silent. It was like this, all this arguments going on back and forth. It was like the first of the Trump-Biden debates. Nobody would stop and listen to anybody. It's just interrupting back and forth. But there's a silence. And then even better, they glorified God. And it tells us how they glorified God, but I can hear some hallelujahs in there too. But it says, they said this, then God has opened the doors to the Gentiles. And they rejoiced in that. See, that was unusual. They're basically saying, well, then they're in our family. And I think they were willing at that point to say to them, welcome home. This is rare, very, very rare. I want to close by reading one of the shortest psalms in the book of Psalms. Psalm 133. I gave you 111, but 133 says this. As these Jewish men gave in to the work that God was doing, it says they rejoiced in God, they glorified God. It was a day of unity. Listen to this. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head that ran down on the beard of Aaron. It was used to anoint him for ministry, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, the mountain of Hermon. The only snow-capped mountain I've seen in Israel is Mount Hermon, way up at the north of the country. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Can I say in closing tonight, unity, like David said, it's good and it's pleasant and it's powerful. When we walk together in agreement, it's a powerful thing. But here's the other truth. It's sadly very rare when brothers and sisters that have differences of opinion, because the angle that we sit at and we look at something and we might have totally different opinions on what should happen and what even happened at any given event. I remember this last week as we all saw the footage coming back and the pictures. There were more still pictures than there was footage from what I saw of what happened at the Capitol. And everybody was making their conclusions on what happened and who did it. How many of us were there? I didn't think so. None of us were there. All we got was what? Snippets of it. But we've got firm conclusions on who did what and where they came from. And who was behind them? Because of where we sit, it looks different. Unity is rare. It's a powerful thing. In fact, you know, that song being written by David, it would have been one of the songs that was sung in the ceremonies in the temple. And the way they sang these, I know I've probably talked about this before, they would start in what was called the court of the women. It was down on one of the lower courts there. It's deeper into the temple than the court of the Gentiles, but the women could only come that far. Then there were 15 steps that led from the floor in the court of the women, and one after another, they rose up into the court of the priests and the court of the men. And they tell us that the ceremony on high holy days, this is really cool, it would start on the ground floor, and Psalm 120 would be read. And Psalm 120 starts with, "Woe is me, because I live in despair." And they would read that psalm. And then before the next one was read, the priest who's leading the ceremonies would go up a step, read another psalm, go up another step, read another psalm, go all the way up to the 14th step, which is where the priest would have been when he read this one, Psalm 133. And at that vantage point, I want you to think about that. He looks out over this massive crowd of people that are there to give praise to God. And they've all come together for one reason. They're unified at that moment, and not very often, but they're gathered there and they're giving praise to God. And the priest gets to recite this as he looks out over that assembly. He said, "Oh, this is good. This is pleasant. When the kids get along, when the brothers and sisters gather together in unity," he says, "it's good. It's powerful like the oil. It's refreshing like the dew, and God will command a blessing there." And as the priest would look out, and then I'm done. The priest would look out, you know what he would see? A whole pack of Pharisees right over here. They're part of the family of Judaism. And then he'd see the Sadducees, maybe over here clumped together, but they're there together. And then he would see the Essenes, and they were really, really stringent. And then he'd see some of the Zealots who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. But there they are, Jewish men, and in the court of the women, the Jewish women there too. And he'd say, "This is how it's meant to be. We're meant to gather together before the Lord and to bring him glory, to glorify God." And then the last one they would sing, the priest would go up one more step. He's on the top step, 15, and he would lead them in this. He would say, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who dwell here by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord." Surprise, there's not another line that says, "And get along with each other. Get along with each other." This is one of the most beautiful, beautiful stories in the gospel, or in the book of Acts, because you see people of very, very different cultures, religious cultures. There were denominations, is what I'm saying, within Judaism. But here at this moment where they're realizing God has opened the door to the Gentiles, let's throw our arms around them. And they're in it. They went silent and the argument stopped. And they say, "Well, then God has opened the doors. Let's get used to our new family." So contend for that unity that is sometimes very, very rare. It's pleasant and it's powerful and it will be challenged. But commit yourself to walk in unity with brothers and sisters. And before we get out of here tonight, it might be a really, really good thing for us to do something. We're not going to make it a part of the service, but before you leave, it might be so helpful, meaningful, to look somebody else in the eyes and to say something, you know, like, "Jeff, I'm really thankful." And I mean it, Jeff. I'm not just making this theater. I'm really thankful that I get to serve Jesus in the same time in history that you do. And I can't wait to see what God does through us together. And say that to one another. It's good to be together. However you want to say it, just affirm one another before we get out of here tonight. Affirm the great work that God's doing in other people and welcome the new members to the family of God. Embrace them and celebrate them. Amen? Is that enough? You feel like you've been to church? Is that enough? Let's pray. Father, I hope that there are some people here tonight that even as they've been hearing this beautiful news about God, you having room for all of us in your family, Lord, I pray that something in their heart just makes them want to be in this family, this fellowship, this circle of believers. And so, Father, would you bring them in as they just confess their need to you, confess their sin and ask forgiveness and receive the beautiful gift of your love and your grace, Lord. And save them, Lord God, and refresh them. But thank you, Lord, that we get to be here tonight. And thank you that we do indeed, Lord. We get to serve you in the same generation, at the same moment in history, in these last days. And help us to do that in power as we speak the truth. And help us to do it in unity as well. And to affirm the work that you're doing among us. In Jesus' wonderful name. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. Grace and peace to you. Let's walk in unity.
I want to say something quickly. It's chronic with me that I get done speaking, teaching, preaching, whatever, and I think, oh, I should have said that. And usually most preachers, their best version of their message is the one they think up on Monday morning after Sunday. It's just true. But I want to say this. I think somebody here tonight really needs to hear this. We talked about that whole beautiful scene of Gentiles being welcomed in, and they were outcasts. They were the marginalized. And it must have been so amazing for them to know that God had room for them and that he wanted them and that Peter would come all that way to tell them. And somebody here tonight needs to hear this, that Jesus wants you. You're not an outcast to him. You're who he came for. As broken as you might be, as confused as you might be, he wants you. He really, really wants you. And so I wanted to drive that home, because the whole point of that story is there's room in the family of God for you. And that's the family you've been looking for. So I'm going to hand this over to Caleb, and he's going to close. But again, thank you guys for being here tonight. And if you're that person, tell somebody around you, I need Jesus. And maybe they'll pray with you, or come to one of the lanyard wearers and they'll talk to you about that as well. So grace and peace. Here's Caleb.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.